as being the one who had done everything to save them. Would you do it? Would you give up home, family, life? Would you suffer and die a torturous death so that worms would know that you love them? It's a ludicrous example, but it's biblical. Jesus says that when he came down amongst men that he was a worm and a reproach. That is, he came down and he lived amongst us, and the gap from God to man is like the gap from man to worm. How vastly greater and more glorious than us is God. And yet Jesus crossed that barrier. He came down and lived amongst men so that us who, David said, who is man that you would consider us? That he would die for us. It is a profound thing. It is a central focus of Christianity. That you and I would understand that the Son of God died that we might have life. Why did Jesus die? Well, the simple answer is out of love, and so that you and I might be saved. But there is a larger picture in understanding what it was he was seeking to accomplish. What was God hoping to achieve through the death of Christ? And what was so valuable, so astonishingly worth it in the mind of Jesus, in the mind of his Father, and the mind of the Holy Spirit, that they would let it happen? Because every step of the crucifixion, we must look and understand that it was a stage and a process that was entirely allowed by deity. At any point, Christ could have called for 10,000 angels. At any point, the Father could have stayed the hands of the executioners and said, stop. At any point, the Holy Spirit's miraculous powers could have caused Jesus to do like he had done so many other times, just walk through the crowds unscathed and unharmed. So every nail, every part of that rugged cross, every stage of that walk to Golgotha, God said, let it be. The Son said, let it be. And the Spirit said, let it be. We cannot emphasize enough that this is a God-ordained process. God allowed wicked men to do the most wicked thing in the darkest hour of humanity to the most perfect human that had ever walked. So why on earth would he do it? Well, this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at several verses, primarily Old Testament ones, primarily some Old Testament prophecies that enlighten the picture so that we can understand what it was that God intended to occur. And whatever God intends to occur does happen. I don't want you to be to misconstrue the statement, what was God hoping to achieve by Jesus' death, with, well, it maybe didn't happen. Whatever God hopes to happen does happen. Whatever God desired to achieve with the death of his Son did, in fact, happen. Whatever Jesus was expecting to happen through his death and burial and resurrection did indeed come to pass. When Jesus died, he purchased something. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul would say to the elders in Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That is, there was a check that had to be written to buy the church. And that was a check that was written for the blood of the Son of God. That was the price. That is the price of us. And not just of us alone here in Monroe. To say that Jesus died for the church of Monroe is correct. But it somewhat misses the point. It's kind of like saying the forefathers of America, they died on the fields of battle against the British to save Snohomish County. That is technically correct, isn't it? They did die to make it so that Snohomish County and Washington State could be a free county. But it kind of misses the point, too, because it wasn't just about Snohomish County. It was about the United States of America, something bigger than that. Christ did not just die for you and I here. That is true. And the personal nature of what he sacrificed and his love for every human being should not be understated. But he did not just die for the church in Monroe. He died for the church in Ephesus. He died for the church in Colossae. He died for the churches of Laodicea. He died for God to purchase all people, his faithful, throughout all eras. In fact, we are told in Hebrews that the blood did not just go forward to pay the price for the sins of those of us who would come after, but to pay for those who'd gone before, to purchase the Davids and the Abrahams and the Samsons, the Gideons, the Ruths and the Esthers, who had all gone before. The church was purchased with the blood of Christ. And in Luke chapter 1, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That word redeemed, a redemption price. That is, there's a cost to get something back. You go to the pawn shop and you give them something and they give you cash and they say, if you want the thing back, you come and here's a price. You want your lawnmower back or your power drill or your family jewelry? We'll sell it back to you. You can redeem it, but there's a cost. We had sold ourselves into slavery and into bondage, and we were desperately in need of a Savior. And God sent, God raised up a horn of salvation. That horn, think of it when it talks about the idea of a horn of salvation, that's a battle term. If you were in a city and you were surrounded by a conquering army and you are in the city and everybody's hunkered down, the iron gate bars are on the gate and closing everything off, and you hunker down and you hope that you can survive and the siege ramps are being built and they're beginning to batter down the doors and you think all is lost, we're never going to make it. The army is so big and we're in here, we're running out of food, we're running out of water, we're running out of time. But then in the distance you hear a horn blow. And that horn means redemption. That horn means somebody is coming. There's an army on its way. That's what Jesus' death is. It's the call of the horn of salvation from the house of his servant David. From the lineage of David came Jesus Christ to blow the horn so that you and I could look at our life that was running out and all hope was lost and hear the horn and know an army was coming. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14, Paul uses the Old Testament language for the church. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The church is more of a New Testament phrase. In fact, the word church is it's a Greek word, and it refers to an assembly of people. Sometimes it's even referred to as a mob. That's in the book of Acts. There's a time where there's a mob in the city of Ephesus, and they're referred to as a church, a large gathering of people for a common cause. They've been called out to a singular purpose. That's a New Testament phrase for who we are. But the most common Old Testament phrase to refer to the church was not the word church, but the word kingdom. And Paul says, you have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's language that you see throughout the preaching of Jesus. Jesus came along and he preached, he says, the kingdom of heaven is near. And John the Baptist said, the kingdom is near. And Jesus said that of that generation that was alive today, some of them would see within their own lifetimes the kingdom come to pass. The language of the Old Testament was not just a group of people who would come together. When we think of church today, we've kind of made it this, kind of quaint religious idea. When you think of church, you think of a building, and maybe there's a steeple, and they've got some nice pews in there, and all these people, they come, and they wear their nice clothes, and their bow ties, and everybody is gathered together with their finest clothing and their proper behavior, and that's what a church is. That's not New Testament, that is not the New Testament picture of what the church is. And it's not the Old Testament prophecy of what the church would be. The picture that we are given is a kingdom, a nation, A powerful entity that did not exist before, but would come into the world and claim territory. That's what a kingdom does. If you heard in the news tomorrow that there had been a new kingdom that arose in Africa, what you would know is new lines have been drawn on the map. The geography, there would be a section of land that was cut out, and there's a new people and a new government and a new citizenship that didn't exist yesterday but exists today. That's what a kingdom is. It is a powerful thing. And so when Jesus came, he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is, the Father put us into a nation. And that's your Bible language. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, John, it says, after John was arrested, that is John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you heard Jesus preach as he entered Galilee and he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What you understood was if you repented and you believed in the gospel, what were you going to be a part of? The kingdom. They weren't thinking church. They weren't thinking, oh, lucky me, I get to wear a tie. That wasn't the view. The view was, I get to be a part of something so big and powerful and something the world has never seen before. You see, Jesus' death, he said, would bring about a kingdom, which meant he was going to bring about a revolution, because that's the only way kingdoms start. How do you get a nation? Well, you look at the map, and right now, all the territory is taken. Anywhere you put your finger on the map in the world that we live in today, anywhere you spin the globe and you put your finger down, there's a nation there already. Somebody's currently claiming that territory. So when Jesus came and he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, every Jew understood the revolution's coming. Now, what they didn't understand was the nature of the revolution. They didn't understand what it was going to be like. But they were not wrong. What we are a part of is revolutionary. There's a reason that what Jesus did on that cross is so big a thing, so massive, that the world cannot ignore it. You and I, we do it right. This congregation is doing it biblically. Every first day of the week, we remember the death of our Savior. Every first day of the week, we remember his crucifixion. And the world, it tries to ignore it. And yet, even when they try to ignore it, they can't get away from at least acknowledging it once a year. You realize that? Even though when the world tries to ignore the death and resurrection of Christ, at least once a year they're going to have to talk about it. We should do it the way that the Bible says. But I want you to realize that the cross cannot be denied. That Jesus, what he did is such a powerful thing that it changed the world forever. It was revolutionary. And that brings us to the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2 was a prophecy about the church, about the kingdom. And it says in Isaiah 2 verses 2 and 3, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is what we are a part of right now. And let me prove it to you. In Isaiah chapter 2, it talks about the last days. Well, Acts chapter 2, when the church began, what did Peter say it was? He says, it's the last days right now. That is, there have been previous days where there were other ruling systems. There were patriarchs. There was the days of the patriarchs. There was the days of Moses and his law. There are the days before the flood and there's days after the flood. But these days, in these last days, this is the last era of humanity, folks. This is the Christian era. This is the era where Christ is king over all the earth. And we have a choice. Will we accept his rule, or will we not? And then when it refers to the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, well, the fact of the matter is the kingdom is referred to as that great mountain that would fill the whole earth in Daniel chapter 2. We'll go over to Daniel a little bit later. But Daniel 2 is completely understood to be talking about the church. And it refers to kingdoms as mountains or hills, because each kingdom kind of it's this thing that stands up tall. In fact, it's probably related to the fact that every capital in the ancient world was in a city, and the cities were always built on hills. And the bigger the kingdom, the better the capital city. And what would Jesus' kingdom be? It'd be the chief. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it'll be raised above the hills. It is a joy and a pleasure and a privilege to be American citizens. We live in a country of great prosperity and blessing, but it is nothing. Nothing compared to being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. There is no comparison between the privileges and rights that you enjoy as an American and the privileges and rights that you enjoy as a citizen of heaven. As an American, you don't have the right and the privilege to speak to the Creator and know that He will hear you. You don't even have the right and the privilege to speak to the President and know that He will hear you. Try and get an appointment with our current president. Say, you, I just need to put me on the docket. I dare you. And yet, already we have twice together in the last 45 minutes bowed our heads and approached the Creator of heaven and earth because we've been given the privilege through His Son. Every time that we pray, we end it with, in the name of Christ, in Jesus' name, amen. That is, by the authority of Jesus, we have prayed to the Father. We have that right because of what He did. And that is just one of a great many various privileges that we enjoy. Not the least of which is that someday we will be able to approach the throne directly and see Him face to face. And that we get to call Him not just Lord and Master, but Father. In Isaiah, it says that all the nations will stream to it. That is, that this new, great, and awesome kingdom would not just be a Jewish kingdom, but that people from all nations would stream to it. Well, if you look in Revelation chapter 5, when it talks about the church, it says the church is made up of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And which is just one of many verses that discuss that idea. You can go back to Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius was converted, and Peter had that aha moment where he realized that any man of faith who would seek God, Jew or Gentile, would be accepted by Him because of the blood of Christ. That all nations would stream to this kingdom. There may be racism in the world around us. There may be bigotry and hatred and division amongst men outside of the body of Christ. But in Christ, the lion can lay down with the lamb. In Christ, there is no reason for us to be separated. In Christ is every spiritual blessing, and all of us can drink from the same fountain. What a privilege. What an awesome thing that can be found in Him and Him alone. That happened because of His death. And it says, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, when Cornelius was converted, the Peter's aha moment, he realized that any man who feared God could approach Him now. That is, anybody who wanted to be taught God's ways could now learn. Do you realize what an exciting thing that is? That the knowledge of God is not something kept in some deep and hardened, hidden catacomb somewhere. It's not written in some deep and mysterious language that only the great doctoral theologians can understand. It's not a book that is only meant for the learned. But in fact, Paul himself said that the most learned of the society are the first ones to reject it because it's too straightforward. It's too simple. It's too easy to be understood by one who is a humble, an honest person. You have a book that is accessible You have a law of God that you can actually learn. I dare you to go take just Washington State's code of conduct, their RCWs. Try and understand it without a law degree. And if you do get a law degree and you work through understanding it, what you'll find is that even some of the stuff that you can understand is really unintelligible. That is, most lawyers will tell you, yeah, the laws aren't really clear on this part. So they go, they get their degree, they do all of their work so that they can understand the law, so they can stand in courtrooms and they can plead their case. And one of the first things they learn is that the law is kind of befuddled and a mess. So with their great education comes simply an understanding of the confusion in man-made laws. But what do we find amongst God's law? Come, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. It is a doable thing, this Christianity. This kingdom of which we are citizens of is one in which we can learn its laws, and we can walk in the light, and we can have confidence in our salvation, and we can know that we're pleasing to God because it is a law that is understandable to those who would seek it out. I had a guy just this morning, because that's how social media works, is that people can contact you at 2 a.m. I got an email from a guy who had asked me about a doctrinal question, and I wrote him back, and I said, well, this is the verse I go to, and he goes, well, I disagree with you. I said, okay, can you explain how in that verse I'm wrong? Like, what am I missing from that verse? Because that verse seems to clearly say... The issue was, can you fall away? And so I took him over to Hebrews chapter 6, and I said, Hebrews chapter 6 talks about those who were once enlightened, and they've fallen away. So you think that people can't fall away, and that it's impossible. Well, how do you deal with that verse? And instead of dealing with the verse, you know what he said? He said, you know, you just come across as too confident. I am confident. I'll tell you what, I am confident. I'm not confident in my own intelligence. But I'm confident that if the verse is there, I can plant my feet on it. And the verses are clear. And so our job is to find the verse. And in fact, God warns us about not being confident. He talks about those who are tossed here and there by every wave of doctrine. And he talks about those who are always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. People who are so open-minded, the air just flows through their ears. You and I don't have to be that way because we have a book that is understandable and a law that's been given to us by God. It's a beautiful thing that Christ came along with, this revolution, this kingdom. And he says, for the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is, it will begin at Zion. Mount Zion was Jerusalem. So it's kind of a reduplication. The law will go forth from Zion, which is the place where Jerusalem is, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And where did the church start? Start in Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 is talking about us. And look at the power of that language, folks. This is epic-sounding language. Read these sections of your Bible and wonder in awe at what you are a part of. The mountain of the house of the Lord, all nations will stream to it. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. That's what we are because of what he did. And not only did Jesus' death bring about a revolution, many revolutions get put down. In fact, that's the common process of a revolution. Let's overthrow the government. Okay. The government tends to roll in with its tanks and stop you. But not in the case of the church. You go back to Daniel chapter 2 and that prophecy there of the kingdom. It says, in the days of those kings, that is, in the days of the kings that had come to pass from this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had had of this statue, of which Daniel explains to them that each part of the statue is a different kingdom, going from the Babylonian kingdom to the Medo-Persian kingdom to the Greek kingdom to eventually the Roman kingdom. Empire, which is the kingdom that was in power when Jesus came to this earth. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. That is Babylon. You don't read about it. Medo-Persia is a thing for the history books. the conquest of Alexander the Great and the Greek Macedonian superpower are just things that we look up on Wikipedia. And the Roman Empire has nothing but rubble behind it. Remnants of a nation long gone. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Daniel made a point when he talked to Nebuchadnezzar about the vision that there would be a kingdom that would come that would never be destroyed. It's a true vision, and its interpretation is trustworthy. You can count on it. This kingdom will never be destroyed. In Psalm 2, when speaking of the Son of God who would come to the earth, Psalm 2 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. By the way, that is said to Jesus in the New Testament by the Father. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Since 33 AD, when Jesus was hung upon a cross by the Roman Empire and the Jewish leadership, they have been trying to destroy Christianity. And that is not hyperbole. In every age and era, it has been attempted to snuff out Christianity, to destroy it from the face of this earth. And yet the nations, they come and go, and what's still here, folks? Amongst every nation, you find good, godly people bowing their heads before their Creator, remembering His Son and His sacrifice every Lord's Day. Across the globe, today and every Lord's Day, there are Christians remembering their Savior. History has borne out that the kingdom will never be destroyed. It is an undefeatable nation that we are a part of. And yet, think about how it came to be. You look over in John chapter 18, and you turn over there and you see Jesus when he was going to be taken, and they were going to crucify him. Peter didn't want it to happen, and so Peter pulls out a sword, and what does Jesus do? Tells him to put it away. In fact, heals the ear of the man that Peter had cut off. This kingdom that we're a part of, it's an undefeated kingdom. And yet, where's our army, and where are our tanks, and where are our nuclear weapons, and our ICBMs? Where are any of those things? Where's our high-tech body armor? We don't have any of that stuff. And we never had. We have no chariots or horses. Because this kingdom doesn't rely on any of those things for its success. This kingdom that we are a part of does not exist because we are strong and powerful fighters of the physical sense, but because the God of all creation is on our side, and when He is with you, no man can stop you. So much so that by the time you get to Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, when Paul walked into the city of Laodicea, they said, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Within a short period of time, within roughly a decade or so, Christianity had begun to totally change the landscape of the Roman Empire without ever swinging a sword, without any standing militia, but just people going forth with the gospel. But just with people who believe with every fiber of their being that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What you are doing right now, your simple, unadorned, honest faith in Jesus and His Word is exactly what was the revolution. It's no different. We don't need to do anything different. We don't need to adorn it with anything fancier. Just God's people holding Bibles and living by them. That's what worked. And that's what will work today. That's the kingdom. Our weapon is the sword of the Spirit. Our armor is our faith and our salvation and prayer. The Christian's armor is not of this world, and we are winning battles against the powers of darkness in the heavenly places. That's the kingdom you're a part of. It is an undefeatable one, and it is an unrelenting one. And this is where it comes down to who will we be. Because if we wish to be a part of that kingdom, that revolution, we must imitate those who've gone before us. If we wish to be like the first century Christians that turned the world upside down because of their faith in Christ, we must imitate that revolutionary faith. And you look, they were soldiers who were without regard for death or suffering. They were people that were willing to die for Christ. And Christ expected that of them. Take up your cross and follow after me. They understood what that meant. If I must shed my blood for him, I will. They were soldiers with a greater love for the king and cause than their family or friends. Jesus said, "Who are my brothers and my sisters? Who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. They are my mother and my brothers." Jesus said, "You must love me more than any of those family relations." And they were soldiers who were willing to sacrifice everything and rejoiced in the opportunity to do so. That is, that they understood that if they sacrificed, just as Jesus told to Peter, they would gain more, not just in this life, but so much more so in the world to come. Think about that for a second. Think about those particular characteristics. Think about the fact that they were soldiers and they didn't worry about the size of the army. They didn't worry about how big they were. The early churches were not always these massive things. Yes, I understand we read about the church in Jerusalem, the very first one, and it had thousands of people. But you also read about Paul and Peter writing to people and saying to the church in your house. And there were congregations that were just made up of a handful of people. Or the Ethiopian eunuch, whose story I really wish I knew the rest of. Because when he came out of the water, Philip disappeared, but the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. For at least a certain amount of time, he was an army of one. Until he connected with other Christians elsewhere, in which case he may have connected with Christians because he went out making them. And yet the early church was not deterred by it. Jesus said, the church, the kingdom, it's like a mustard seed. It can be a really small little seed, but don't worry about it. Because the mustard seed grows into something great. Just let the process work. Now you think about for a second, what would any nation on this planet give to have an army like that? An army that was unafraid of death, undeterred by suffering. They loved their king more than anything else. They rejoiced at the opportunities to sacrifice and to die, and they didn't care how small the army was. What would you give for that? Any nation on this planet would do just about anything to train soldiers like that, and yet that's who we are to be. And that's who we see the first century Christians being. In Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were beaten for the gospel, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They understood that suffering and discomfort and trials and tribulation were part of the game. They were part of the life here. And that if they were suffering in difficult things, it was because God, who would not allow them to be tempted beyond what they're able, considered them able. That they had broad enough shoulders to handle the work. And that is how the first century Christians viewed it. It wasn't just the apostles. In Acts chapter 7, down verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen looked up to heaven and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He did not worry about what would happen to him after death because he had confidence in whom he believed. Death was not the end for Stephen. It was the beginning. And even if we say, well, that's the apostles. Certainly that's the way they were. Or even if we say, well, that's Stephen. I mean, Stephen was Stephen was a remarkable human being, and I would agree with that. I think Stephen was a remarkable human being. And I do think the apostles were particularly impressive in what they were willing to go through for Christ. But that theme is not particular to just the few. Because after Stephen was stoned, the church in Jerusalem was persecuted, and they were all scattered. Every single one of them, of those thousands of Christians. And what does it say they did? In Acts 8, verse 4, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." In fact, the scriptures in Acts chapter 8 says everybody was scattered except for the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem. So the only people not included in that scattering are those apostles who we say, "Oh yeah, but they're different." Okay, well, how about us? The kingdom of revolution. That's what he died for. He died for you personally. Make no mistake about that. His love is a very personal love. There's no doubt in the scriptures that that is how every hair of your head is numbered. There's a personal care, but there's also this big picture, folks, and it's good for us to see the big picture. We are a part of something great. A kingdom that cannot be destroyed, and we must be unrelenting in our faith. Because the world wants us, it wants us to dial it back a little bit. The world wants us to be less confident, and it wants us to be apologetic. It wants us to be Christians, fine, be Christians, but don't be loud about it. Be Christians, but don't be exclusive about it. Don't say things like, "He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Don't say things like that. Leave those verses out. You can talk about heaven, but don't talk about hell. We've got to be different. We are soldiers in a kingdom. We are a royal priesthood. This is what Jesus died for. Not some small thing, but something great of which each of us is to play a part. And we don't play that part by doing some grand thing. We play that part by our everyday living sacrifices of life. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. If you have opportunity for just a cup of cold water, that is exactly what is expected of you. Our Christianity is not about us individually doing some grand thing. It is about God doing some grand thing with us just being individual, simple New Testament Christians. And that's enough. And it's revolutionary. And for the last 2,000 years, it's changed the world. And you're part of that. So fight the good fight. Why did Jesus die? Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." At this time, it is customary for us to offer an invitation. Now, that invitation to become a Christian is not just now. It's not like now is the only time you could do it. The Philippian jailer, he decided to be baptized that very hour of the night. At 2 a.m., somebody wants to become a Christian, that'll work. But if you've been thinking about it, and you've been contemplating whether or not to make that step into the light, Christ says that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We can baptize you today. Today you can become a part of his kingdom. Today you can live that simple life, forgiven of sins, part of the kingdom, that revolution. If you're ready to do that, Please come forward as we stand and sing number 319.